My wife also, I met my wife there. My father-in-law, Steve, was a pastor of Warwick Valley Church of the Nazarene in Warwick Valley, New York, which is probably where I spent most of my time being discipled as a brand new Christian. I do want to, before I jump into anything, I want to thank you guys for allowing me to be a part of this. I thank to you, Mike, Frank, it's a gift. Gene, it's just awesome that that he's with us at NECAST today. I'm excited about that. So one of our big desires is just make sure that we're connected with the other churches on the North Shore. I don't know what you know or don't know about the North Shore of Greater Boston, but we've got 1 million people on the North Shore, made up of about 41 cities. There's only about 2.5% to 3.5% Christian in this region. Not even a ton of churches. If you were to take all of those who consider themselves to be believers in this area, you don't even have enough churches to fit them in the seats of the churches that do exist. And so it's one of the least regions in the United States. And so one of the things that's been so exciting, I think, for me being here is I lived in the South for about, what was it, 5 years, Beth? We lived in the South for 5 years. There's a competitive nature in the South amongst churches, right? They're like constantly trying to like steal each other's people. And it's like, who's got the bigger budget and all that stuff. It's so nice to be in a region where as a pastor of a church, man, it's almost as if you just feel like the brotherhood amongst other churches. Dan Millett was the very first pastor to ever welcome me to the North Shore years and years ago when we first moved here. And so we love you guys. We're excited for you guys. We're excited for what God's doing here amongst you guys. You guys are a beacon in this community. I don't know if you understand that. You guys have been here for a very long time, and it is just awesome to see the longevity that God has given you guys as a church, and man, it's fabulous, okay? And so anyway, I wanted to thank you for that. Also introduce my wife. I got two of my four kids are here. This is my wife, Beth, just a little wave, and then two of our kids. We got Jake's over there, and then Ella. That's the fam. I threaten them to make sure that they behave while I talk. Here's what I want to do today. I'm going to give a little context about who I am, where I've come from, my own personal story. We're going to talk a little bit about the beauty of the gospel, grace, the fact that Christ has done what we could not do, and then we're going to have an implication at the end, and we'll mostly be in John 13 at the very end, and I'm going to run through that fairly quickly. But if you have a Bible, you could kind of, if you got a Bible in a streamer, which would be even better, you could be in Mark chapter 7, and then also turn to Luke chapter 18, Mark chapter 7 and Luke chapter 18. As you're turning there, I'll kind of give you guys a little context of where we're going. So I grew up in a broken home in New Jersey. Parents were just very spiritually confused, I will say. My mom was Jewish, dad was Catholic. Didn't grow up going to church at all. They were non-practicing. Parents divorced when I was 4 years old. I remember one Christmas getting both the Star of David and the cross together on one chain because I was blinging out and confused, okay? And so I was recruited to play basketball at Eastern Nazarene College. I didn't go there because I was a believer. I actually had never met a Christian before in my entire life. I wound up going to ENC because they were recruiting me to play basketball there. I was originally going to go to Franklin Pearson, New Hampshire, but decided to make a stop at ENC on the way. And I'll never forget that trip. The admission guy, so if you've ever been on a recruiting trip, so the way that it works is day one is you're there for athletics and you're there with the team and you're hanging out with the team. And then day two is admissions and they're looking at the educational side of things, which most athletes don't care about. But anyway, so we did that the second day. And the admissions guy's name was James Hayward. He's a pastor of a Nazarene church actually in Virginia. Now, called me into his room, asked my dad to stand outside of the room, shut the door, and said, "Hey, listen, kid, here's the deal. You do not want to come to this school." It's like, what? I thought it was your job to convince me to come, right? He said, "No, everything you want to do in college, if you do it here, we will kick you out quick, okay? You cannot have girls in your dorm room. You cannot drink." I was like, "Anything? Can I have water?" He's like, "Yeah, water. But you can't smoke anything, like nothing. You can't have anything you want to do as a kid from Jersey in college. If you do it here, we have a no-tolerance policy. We have a lifestyle covenant that you're going to have to sign, and it's going to require you also to go to church. chapel 3 days a week. And I was like, well, what is chapel? Explain this chapel thing to me. He was like, it's a church service. And I was like, well, what's that? This is like, you know, it's like a mass, you know? And he's like, the smoke thing. I said, if you're smoking in church with the smoke thing, I feel like you're breaking your own rules, man. And so, but he told me, listen, you don't want to come to this school. And I remember leaving that room and telling my dad what he said. And my dad was laughing because my dad didn't think he thought there would be no reason in the world for me to ever go to this school. But I told him, I said, I feel like structure for my life actually might be good. Now, I know now that it was the Spirit of God that was leading, guiding, and directing, because that's what he does. But in that moment, I just felt like, man, he was stirring my affections for something that was far greater than what I thought it was. I thought it was about basketball. I thought it was about a structure, but it was really about meeting Jesus. So I show up at this school. I'm there probably, I don't know, maybe a month or so. A guy by the name of Ricky Grant, I'm not going to give you all the details, explains the gospel to me in that moment, believed the gospel, immediately began to be transformed by the Spirit of God. My story was like, man, I just believed. It wasn't like somebody convinced me of it. It wasn't like I was in a church thing. It was like the grace of God came down, the power of the Holy Spirit inspired me to just believe, gave me a heart that just believed the gospel, trusted in Jesus in that moment. And in trusting in Jesus, my life began to be transformed. Anybody experience something like that? Right, where your life has just begun to change. So I remember my affections were stirred, and I had questions about the Bible, and one thing led to another. I find myself, this all happened off campus, actually, with my buddy Ricky, and then I wind up getting back to campus and quickly was being told, now, this is what you have to look like as a Christian. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, you one of us now? Because before we was praying for you because you were the bad kid that was listening to R-rated music, right? You listen to that hip-hop stuff, or you watch movies that were not called The Passion that had the rated R on it. Every other one is bad, but The Passion we could watch because we're Christians, right? And so I just remember getting back to that campus and being told, okay, Matt, now that you trust in Jesus, now that you've put your hope in Jesus, here's the things that you're allowed to do, and here's the things that you're not allowed to do. You are not allowed to party. You're not allowed to have sex. You're not allowed to listen to hip-hop. You're not allowed to watch R-rated movies. You cannot dance anymore. And I was like, but I can dance, right? So I was a little offended about that, right? But, and here's the things that you can do. You need to pray, okay? You need to read your Bible. I don't understand it. You need to listen to Michael W. Smith. Woo! Some of y'all remember Michael Dub, right? You're like, I don't understand Michael W. It's just Hillsong. No, no, no. There was a guy, Michael W. Smith. He was the man, okay? Even my kids are like, who's Michael Smith? Is he a basketball player? No, he wasn't. He was far greater than that, right? You go to chapel and you enjoy it. Don't you skip out. You better love chapel, right? And so they laid before me, I'll never forget, they laid before me this lifestyle covenant. And here's just the reality. Is this not true? The Christian community, which I am very much a part of, which I lead, right? The Christian community has a very unique tendency to be a place where it is not okay to struggle. I should hear it. So what happened for me was in September of 2000, about 19 years ago, God radically saves me. But for the next 4 years, as I'm being surrounded by a bunch of believers, what sucked the life out of me was not the darkness of the world, but it was self-righteous, religious people claiming Jesus, but yet forgot that the same Jesus who saves us is the same Jesus who sustains us, who's the same Jesus who is constantly sanctifying us day by day by day by day. This is discipleship. Discipleship is when you get saved, you don't get it yet. You don't understand yet. Follow me, and slowly, by sermon after sermon after sermon, after studying the word, understanding the word, little by little by little by little, progressively, I will sanctify you, make you more into my image. And today, I am far more of a follower of Jesus than I was on that day. It's the beauty of the gospel. This is why Paul was so passionate about the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. That the gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the gospel is of first importance. that what is not of first importance is your behavior, is your ability to stay away from certain sins and hide other sins. But what is most important is the gospel, that Christ lived the life that you could not live, died in your place for your sin, rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death after 3 days in the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death himself. And now extends to us, right? New life in him. It says, follow me, and I'll turn you into something. You'll become fishers of men, sharing the same message that I'm sharing with you. Repent, turn from sin, and follow me. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Think about that. Through the person and work of Jesus alone, I'm forgiven of sin. That in Jesus, I am loved, I am accepted by God, as loved and as accepted by God as I could ever be. Think about that for a second. That God doesn't love a future version of you any more than he loves you now. Man, if we would believe that. That God accepts me no less today while I struggle in this life, day by day by day, than when he will see me as a sinless being dwelling with him forever in the life to come. He accepts me no more or less today than he will on the day when he receives me in full. That I'm already received in full. Messes with my mind. That we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the reason I believe that this is so important for us to know and to be reminded of the purity, the beauty of the gospel is because you and I are human beings with hearts that have a tendency to wander from grace, yes or no, wander from grace and look to the cross and say, not enough, let me add to it. We look to the cross, we say, yes, I know you did it. I know you said it's finished, but like I'm not fully convinced that it is. And so therefore, let me just add some things. And nothing is more harmful to the church than when we, as followers of Jesus, find ourselves walking in self-righteousness and forgetting that we too continually need, day by day, his grace and mercy. That his mercy is new every single day. That when I wake up tomorrow, that I will need as much mercy and grace tomorrow as I did today, as I did yesterday, and the day before, and the day before. Why? It's why Hebrews says, continue to exhort one another day by day, as long as the day is called today. The writer of Hebrews was hilarious. He's like, every day that it's called today, exhort one another because you need it. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, what is tomorrow going to be called tomorrow? It's going to be called today. So every day that it is called today, you need to exhort one another because we all have a heart that is prone to wander. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the problem with most of us Christians is we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. In other words, we spend too much time listening to the voices, the continual voices of condemnation and shame and embarrassment, when instead what we should be doing is crushing those voices by preaching the purity, beauty of the gospel to ourselves. Muhammad Ali once said that he believed, this is a quote from his biography, said everyone gets a tallying angel. This is his view. And I want you to just bear with me, as I think this is super unique. Everyone who exists gets a tallying angel, which is a personal angel who writes down everything we do in two categories. You got good things and you got bad things. And at the end of our lives, if we get more things on the good side, we make it to heaven. But if we get more things tallied up on the bad side, we go to hell. Now you and I, we may hear that and think, we don't believe that. But man, as a pastor, I find myself continually having to encourage our congregation to live as if the finished work of Jesus is enough, because it is. And sadly, the church is full of insecure, guilt-ridden people who we hope that our baptism, or we hope that our behavior, or we're hoping that our service, or we hope that our generosity, or we hope that something that we do is enough to get God today to accept me. And too many of us know in our minds that God loves us because we've heard it before, but we just walk around feeling like he might love us, but I don't think he likes me very much. And so what we do is instead of continually sensing God's love, we're constantly feeling like he's annoyed. And that annoyance we feel brings upon shame. And because we so deeply want to avoid shame, we'll find ourselves doing all that we can to earn this love with this exhausting Christ plus attitude or behavior, right? Christ plus my church attendance, Christ plus my quiet time. Christ, I know you've done enough, but let me also make sure you get enough of my time with you in solitude. Lord, I just feel guilty if I don't give you all or enough of my money or my time. Or God, I got to avoid certain things. Now, I'm not saying that we just live with license. Please do not hear me say that if you do that, you're not saved. If you can live without a conviction of the Holy Spirit and do anything you want, that means that you're not saved. You don't have the Spirit of the living God inside of you. But if you can live with an understanding of his grace continually, man, it's just evidence of a fruit of the Spirit that is operating inside of you. And so many of us, we're exhausted. Like, you look at me right now and tell me there aren't moments in your life where you find yourself spiritually exhausted. Because you're not resting in the finished work of Jesus. Spiritually exhausted, feeling like you're just never good enough. You just don't do enough. If you'd have just done a little bit more, you are so undisciplined. You don't know your Bible. You don't serve enough. Like, and what we do is we live attempting to earn the favor of God rather than resting in the finished work of Christ, which is why he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Let me just show this to you in your Bible so you don't think I'm making it up. Mark chapter 7, if you got a Bible, go ahead, open up Mark chapter 7. I do tell my church every week, I say, listen, bring your Bible because I could be making stuff up. And so Mark chapter 7, I want you to read along with me so you can see some of the words of Jesus and how he is addressing this very issue. Starting in verse 1, he says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. All right, true story. How many of y'all have ever eaten with unwashed hands? Come on now. Some of you germaphobes ain't raising your hand like, I would never do that. No, not me. That's gross. Look at all these dirty people around. Whatever. Verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Notice properly. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm not quite sure what it says in the NIV exactly. It says, holding to the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, and check this, and dining couches. Now, listen, I got 4 kids in my home. When dinner's done, one of the things I don't make them do is wash the couch. I just feel like that's like another level. Do you know what I'm saying? I feel like that's another level, right? It's like, do the dishes, and when you're done, wash the couch too. I just feel like that's like too far. Okay, so like, I want you to see the extent in which they are attempting to be outwardly clean. Right? You wash the cups, you wash the vessels. I don't even have a vessel. I'm like, go wash a vessel. What is that? Wash the couch. Wash it all. It says, and when they come from, never mind, just keep going. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it was written, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Lord is much more concerned about the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That is always the case with Jesus. Everything flows from the heart. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You leave that commandment. And you hold to the tradition of men. You're far more concerned with the outward behavior than the inward heart. And he said to them, you have a fine way. In other words, even the Lord is like, let me just be honest, you're really good at this. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Super interesting here. Then he continues on. Let's jump over to verse 14 where Jesus begins to explain all of this. And he called the people to himself again and he said, now hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside of a person. This is very interesting. There's nothing that is outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them this, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Something super interesting here, what Jesus is talking about. He's saying whatever comes into you, you process, and you eventually get rid of. But what is unclean is already inside of you. The things on the outside that you bring in is not what makes you unclean. No. Are you kidding me? You're already unclean, and so therefore unclean things come out. In other words, I'll say it like this. The activity that you and I find ourselves participating in that lead us to feel ashamed of is not what makes us unclean. You are unclean, so therefore you find yourself engaging in those activities. You don't do sinful acts to make yourself a sinner. Do you hear me? You don't do sinful acts to make yourself a sinner. You're a sinner, therefore you find yourself doing sinful acts. Jesus' whole point is keeping rules is not going to be the basis of your spiritual victory. This is the beauty and the scandal of the cross. It's the beauty of the cross, guys. That staying away from, I love the Nazarene Church. I love my time at ENC. But I just remember having to have multiple conversations with people. If you really believe that staying away from alcohol or putting good boundaries in place so that you don't have sex before you're married, if you think that's the basis in which God now finally accepts you, you're wrong. Like, those are good things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Hear what I'm saying. Like, those are good things. Wait to have sex before marriage. Don't find yourself a wasted mess. But it has nothing to do with God accepting you. As a matter of fact, I will go very much further and tell you, hell will have a bunch of water-drinking virgins, and heaven is going to be full of shot-taking prostitutes. Yes or no? Isn't that what you see in your Bible? And if we have a problem with that, that's on us. That's our problem. And we're in good company. The Pharisees had a problem too. And Jesus was not having it. Look again at Luke chapter 18. Jesus again is going to talk very similarly. We good? Everybody all right? Okay. Jump over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is awesome. Jesus gives a parable, which is not a true story. Everybody, a lot of times we read the parables like they're true. You know, you're like, no, it is. No, this is a true story. No, it's a parable, man. It's a parable. Chill. You know, the Good Samaritan, that was a parable. That didn't actually happen. You know, we always treat his parables like they're real. You ever notice that? I mean, you just like the lost coin. It's like the coin that never was really lost. Okay. Anyway, whatever. I don't even know what I'm talking about. All right. Look at verse 9 starting in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then the response to when we do that is, and treated others with contempt, right? When anytime, just hear that very clearly, anytime you begin to trust in yourself for your righteousness, you will treat others with contempt. Just know that that's true. Like if you're struggling right now to have friends and they're like, you're so judgmental, that's on you, all right? You're thinking too highly of yourselves. Therefore, you're not demonstrating the grace that is necessary in relationship to be in relationship with each other. Okay? All right, continue on. He says this, it's a parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. See how the Pharisee is by himself? This isn't a real story, but it's a parable. You're like, yeah, I remember he was by himself. No, it's a parable. But he's by himself, says something there. Most of the time when you think too highly of yourselves and you trust in yourself, you treat others with contempt, you find yourself pretty alone. Okay. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Now, I want to pause there because I always think when we read this, the tax collector gets a bad vibe. It's not fair, okay? Because if I'm reading that, I'm like, I'm pretty grateful too. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. Okay, I feel good about that. And the dude's pretty disciplined. My man fasts twice a week. Who's in that camp? Right? Am I feeling like that's pretty legit? Yes, he fasts twice a week and I give tithes on all that I get. Let's just pause with just tithes. Let's just talk with income. Okay? We ain't even talking about somebody gave you a cat and you're like, take 10%. Boom. We're not even talking that. Like, we're talking 10%. Tithe means 10%. He gives tithes on all he gets. Pretty legit guy. But, he was trusting in himself. He thought, his motivation here come before the Lord. He was hoping that the Lord, it'd be like the Lord congratulating him for doing what ought to be done. He was hoping and trusting in himself. Now, here's what we have to understand. The law has not been given to us to congratulate us for following it. Do we know that? Some of us, we do a good job. We're like, yeah, God, now what? Ah, give it to me. Ah. It's like, the Lord is not like, nowhere in the world, nowhere in society does that exist. Like, when was the last time you were driving in your car and you look in your rearview mirror and you hear, woo, 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 pull over. And you pull over to the side. Cop comes up to you. He's like, hey, license registration. You're like, well, what did I do? He's like, just give me your license registration. Well, what did I do? You were following the law. You were going the speed limit. High five. Like that has never happened ever in the history of ever, right? Could you imagine chilling, hanging out, watching the great Tom Brady, right, on your TV like we all will be doing today at 1 o'clock? We should pray for Tom. So we're watching Tom. Tom's doing his thing, and we're just chilling. We got some friends over, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, SWAT team comes in. Get on the ground. Get on the ground. You're like, ah! You fall on the ground. You scream, oh, what did I do? Hands behind your back. What did I do? I don't understand. You are not selling drugs. Praise God. Like, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. No one is congratulating you, running to your, to give you a high five for following the law. But I think this is the point. The Pharisee says, I have the right to come to God because God is just so proud of me because I'm so freaking awesome. Do you know how I killed it this week? I fasted twice. You find one other church member who fasted twice. Right? But then he continues on. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, not even saying by himself, but far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, not by raise of hands, but let's have an honest moment. How many of us have ever looked upon another person and thought to themselves, I would never do that. I would never do that, though. And the problem that we have, we find ourselves, all of us, whether you're in the church or outside of the church, but the problem with that statement is you have to understand you and I are not the standard. Your holy God is the standard. And when Jesus saves us, the heart has a propensity to sway towards those things that we can say, well, I would never do that. Yeah, because you're comparing yourself to like your idiot neighbor Bill. Of course you would never do that. But you fail to understand that God's embrace towards you isn't dependent on whether you would or would not do that. This is what Jesus is saying. You're not defined by your best days or your worst days. You are not your performance. That's why Romans 8 can say, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor things present or rulers or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the gospel is offensive. It is offensive, and you should be offended by the gospel. It is a dividing line. The gospel is offensive because it's where law and grace collide. The law offends us because it tells us what to do. And listen, nobody in this room likes being told what to do. But grace offends us even more because it tells us that there is nothing that we can do because everything has already been done. And if there is something that we hate more than being told what to do, it is being told that what you do doesn't matter. That you can't get God to love you. That you can't get God to accept you. That you can't make yourself clean enough. That you can't because you are a helpless, weak sinner. But God showed his love for us that while we were sinners, he died. That again, Jesus lived the life that we could not live, dies in our place. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he extends to us new life in Christ. And we are now his children. I want you to think about that. You are his child. Not because you're an awesome kid. You're his child because he says so. Like, listen, I got great kids over there. They're wonderful. They're awesome. But they're flawed. And in being flawed, my love for them doesn't waver. Doesn't stop them from being my children. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race. Chosen. God chose you. You're a royal priesthood. You have value, dignity, and worth that is far beyond anything that we could even comprehend or understand. That you are a holy nation, that you have been set apart for his purposes, that you are a people for his own possession. You belong to the Lord. Like Isaiah 43:1, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. This is who we are. So then what's our response? If you understand your value and your worth in Christ, who you are in him, that you are as loved as if you could ever be, as accepted as you could ever be, as worthy as you could ever be, as blameless as you could ever be, as perfect as you could ever be, even though you don't feel it, this is God's truth pointed towards you as his beloved. He sees Christ when he sees you. So if this is true, then how do you respond to that? How do you live? Do you live with license to do anything you want? Do you live as somebody who's complacent? Like, how do you live? If you are that accepted, how do you live? What does life look like? What does a life of worship look like for us as his royal priesthood, as his beloved? Jesus shows us in John 13. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, he had awareness that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So he knows his end is near. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John is setting this up for us. He's reminding us that Jesus was motivated by love and showing us what love looks like. This is where the story gets ridiculous. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So that's the context to understand the remainder of what happens. Jesus knows his time is up. Judas is in the room. So it's not just those who love Jesus. It's those who are going to betray Jesus. And Jesus comes to a clear awareness. Now, I don't even know what to do that because I know Christ knows all things at all times. So it's hard for me to comprehend the mystery that exists. But here's just the beauty of the nature of the gospel. It is mysterious. And right, when Christians attempt to try to figure and know everything, right, and we don't live in mystery, we can't be good stewards of the mystery. And so some of this, I can't necessarily understand how Jesus seems to have come to an awareness that is unique and different. But he's God who knows all things. I don't get it. However, John seems to be reminding us or showing us that Jesus was dwelling on the idea or reflecting on the fact of who he is. That he sustains the universe by the word of his power, that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, that not only is he the most important person in the room in that moment, but he's the most important person in the cosmos. He's understanding who he is, his value, his worth, his blamelessness, his perfection, his holiness. What do you do when you understand who you are in Christ? What do you do when it dawns on you that God has given you unbelievable power, unbelievable value, unbelievable authority? What's your next move? Some of you find yourselves in rooms throughout the week where you are the most powerful person in the room. You're the one signing the checks. It says, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He was a rabbi, so he wore a robe as a symbol of his authority. And at this point, there was a sound in the room. He takes off his picture of authority and taking a towel, he ties it around his waist. In about 20 seconds, Jesus shocks the room. He repositions himself. He goes from highest honor to hired hand. You want to know what your Savior did when he recognized in fullness that he was the ultimate authority, that he was blameless and perfect in all of his ways? He took the form of a servant. And then check this. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Like, seriously, those hands that I have seen heal the sick and give sight to the blind, those hands that I saw multiply a lunchbox to feed thousands of people, those hands that I saw bring the dead to life, you are not washing my body with those hands. Not a chance. And Jesus says to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus is like, Peter, if you think that you can make yourself clean like I can make you clean, you don't understand who I am. And if you think this is about dirty feet, then you don't understand what I'm showing you. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also then my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet as a hired hand, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place again as highest authority in the room. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? They wouldn't dare answer because they're like, confused. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. The Greek word for example there can also be translated to an exhibit for imitation or a pattern to model. I've given you an example that you should do, not believe. Can we just stop for a second? Let me just pause there. Do not believe. The church wants more Bible studies, more sermons to what? To be disobedient to not follow? And when people are like, hey, we need more Bible studies in our church, I'm like, how about you just focus on trying to be obedient to the last one we did? And then we can start talking about doing a new one. Everybody wants to, being in the Word is great, but having the Word in you is greater. Okay? He said, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Huge verse, verse 17. If you know these things, in your mind, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus very clearly saying, when you understand who you are because it's who he's made you to be, when you understand how loved you are as a child of God, when you understand the authority that he's given you to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach good news to the poor, when you understand who you are in Christ, you won't get complacent. You will find yourself doing. But when you fail to recognize who you are, you'll fail to do. And the focus doesn't need to be on the doing. The doing is the fruit of belief. When you understand who you are in Christ, you will find yourself doing. And when you don't know who you are in Christ, you will find yourself not doing, or doing with a motive that is out of guilt, not because of who you are. And one of the saddest things in the church today is that there are so many people who have never experienced the blessing and the thrill of being used by God as they serve. God has uniquely wired you, uniquely gifted you, given you his Holy Spirit, and you think guilt should be the motivating factor to get you to do something? You think you're a volunteer? I tell my church all the time, you think you're a volunteer? You are not a volunteer. The church doesn't need more volunteers. The church needs more believers who actually believe, therefore they serve. You are a conduit of the Spirit of the living God that has been sent by God to bless others as you've been blessed. You're not a volunteer. You're not a donor. Are you kidding me? You're not a donor. You are a blessed individual poured out by the Holy Spirit has poured himself out into your life, and now you live generously with open hands because your whole life belongs to the Lord. You're not a donor. And so, I'll give you one quote from Francis Chan in his book, Letters to the Church. By the way, I've read this to my church and preached a very similar message to my church, so I don't want you to feel like, man, he's really coming after us today. No. Are you kidding me? This is like every day, okay? It's just how we... Francis Chan says in his book, Letters to the Church, it is no secret that most people who attend church services come as consumers, not servants. We see the foolishness in this, but it feels as if we have resigned ourselves to it too. We've learned to accept it as though there's nothing we can do about it. People put money in an offering basket, which pays for staff salaries and buildings, so the staff does their job and ministers to the people. It's a fairly efficient system, and it works pretty well in some cases, but is that really how the church was designed to work? So if you're not serving at some place in your church, if you're coming to simply just consume, if you're not funding the mission of God in the church and you're just a consumer, I don't think you understand the church. I close with these thoughts. I truly believe this to be true. Truly believe this to be true. That's like a truly, truly, I tell you. Too many people have walked away from the church. The church in general. Not just this church, not just my church. The church in general. And it's not because they're walking away from Jesus. Just to be honest. They walk away from the church because the church seems to walk away from Jesus. We walk away from what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. That again, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that where sin increases, oh, I love John 5. Jesus is like, hey, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And is that offensive? Absolutely. Jesus didn't come to be non-offensive. As a matter of fact, they killed him for being so offensive. That everything that is not Jesus constantly overpromises and underdelivers every time. And the gospel is that Christ died for my imperfections. Therefore, I do not have to pretend to be perfect. Because in the gospel, I'm fully known and I'm fully loved. And my sin is as tiny as can be in comparison to his magnitude of mercy and grace. And when we flip that, we think that our sin trumps his grace. Our sin is big enough to trump his mercy. Then we've just elevated us to a place of savior. But I am not the Christ. Only he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. And I thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the beautiful faces that exist in this room and how you've loved us so well. God, I thank you for the longevity of this church and the fact this church has been a beacon here for many years. I thank you for their love of the word and their love of the gospel. I thank you for their pastors. God, I would ask that you would continue to use them in a mighty way, individually as people who are part of this congregation, collectively together as a unit and a family. God, use them to do miraculous things in this city. God, that more people would come to know who you are, more people would be stirred towards Jesus, repenting of sin because of the relationships that exist in this room. We love you, Lord, and we give you all the glory. Anything that came out of my mouth today that was not spirit-inspired, God, I pray that you would remove it from ears and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward at this point in time. We will receive our tithes and our offerings, and we're grateful for your faithfulness in these days.